Let's please turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. In our last study, we did a study on the tithe and the release of debt. And then today we're going to be dealing with scriptures associated with slavery and feasts that really show, the prophecies of the Lord. And so in chapter 15, verse 11 of Deuteronomy, it says, "For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land." And we concluded last week with that study that in all of our ways we should just be willing in our heart to minister to the poor. And actually the way we've accomplished it in our family, because you go into big cities and stuff and the panhandling, and it's just so hard because you know that it might go for things that have nothing to do with really ministering to the poor. And what we did several times with our family as the kids were growing up and we'd be in those situations is to just be willing in our heart to say, if you're hungry, let's go have a meal. If you just do something real. And while you're having the meal, share Jesus with them. Feed them, the food of this world, and feed them the food of everlasting life. It's just a thing that you can do to put down your schedule. If you're going to go to a ball game or something and you're a few minutes late, you just because you ministered to somebody who's saying, "Hey, I'm hungry." So we usually always would do it on a personal one-to-one thing that we could accomplish something and get to know them. But then in verse 12 it says, "If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him." And so this is something we have to realize, that the scriptures teach slavery. It supports the concept of slavery, but not the kind of slavery that gripped and divided our nation. It wasn't a slavery based on race. It was a slavery based on need. In other words, it was a slavery based on somebody becomes totally impoverished. A woman, let's say a woman who had no relatives to support her, her husband dies. And it's basically she's saying, she would say, "I'm impoverished. I cannot provide for myself. I can't grow crop. Our family was destitute before my husband died, and now I am totally destitute." And she could offer herself to be hired as a slave. But it was a room and board slavery. And once you said, "I will be your slave," it was for 6 years, and you were released in the seventh year. So somebody would go to the slave market of those people who were impoverished, and they'd say, "I'll take that slave. I need somebody. My wife died. I need somebody to take care while I'm out in the fields. Or I need this kid that lost his parents in some kind of an accident or in a war. Well, he's a teenager. I'll hire him for 6 years as a slave." Room and board slave. But it wasn't supposed to be a forever slave. And then now let's take one more example. Somebody is caught stealing. They have committed a crime. They're required by the law to pay back five times, three or five, depending on what kind of thievery it was. And they say, "I can't pay back three or five times. I'm $10 short of doing that." Well, then you go to the slave market. This one who buys you as a slave, he'll pay the extra $10, and now you're 6 years in slavery. So you couldn't pay the debt. Then you went to the slave market, and you then had to learn a trade. See, then you got hired by somebody that taught you something, taught you to work. And actually, in the case of the thief, the slave owner was allowed to beat the slave if they were in disobedience and rebellion. And as long as the slave could get up the next day, you didn't beat him too hard, according to the law of Moses. Now, people would look at that and say, "Well, that's a cruel thing to put in the law of Moses." Well, compare that to our jail timeout system. Compare that to putting somebody in a cell for 7 years and teaching them nothing and giving them no trade and allowing them to just learn from the bitterness of the other people that are there how to just do better at not getting caught when they get out. Compare it to a system that has 70% return rate of people that once they're incarcerated, they go out and they come again. And consider the fact that to get back in, they had to go kill, rob, murder, whatever they had to do to get back into the prison system and the effect that it has on that family. So in other words, compare. Is God's way better than man's way? Yes, God's way is better. And so then a person who grew up somehow wasn't disciplined, was in rebellion, finds himself in slavery, and now the slave master, you will learn, here is a slave, you will learn under me, and now they go away. And then this scripture says, and when they finally go, and you realize that for 6 years you got somebody working for you, room and board, then when you see all your crops, your vine, you know, the crops, the grapes, the everything else, when you send them out with a big severance package. You give them something to go get started on their own, because you have raised them up, disciplined them, you've been blessed, God's blessed you to train up this person, and now you send them with a severance package that lets them go on with the rest of their life. I think that's a wonderful thing. Well, what God said is, you do what I say, you won't have poor in your country. You will be blessed. You will lend and not borrow. People will come to your service. And so we're in rebellion to this in this country today. And actually, I even encourage people to think about the fact that when they only discipline their children with timeouts, that I tell them, if you train up your children with just timeouts, unless they're one of those kinds that are just very obedient, submissive anyway, you know, if there's true rebellion in their hearts, that what they'll do is they'll grow up into the adult timeout program, which are scattered all over the states of this country. And the adult timeout programs are the jail systems. And that's what we do. Oh, here's a timeout, and here's the door that goes shut. If we don't teach our children the consequence of sin through discipline that the Bible teaches, then they will end up in the adult timeout program. They likely could turn out there. That's where many of them are going, that their children, you know, people who raise their children to just do whatever you want to do, we're not going to discipline you, that's where they end up. You shall remember, verse 15, that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you, which means to be bought back. He bought you out of that slavery. Therefore, I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he, the slave, who you are supposed to be letting go on the seventh year, you're supposed to be letting your slave go. If he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl, you know, which is a round, you know, metal thing that punches a hole. An awl, you have a piece of leather and you want to punch a hole in a piece of leather. You take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, to your maidservant you shall do likewise. Male or female slave. So in other words, let's say that, you know, you're a carpenter, and you hired a slave at the slave market, and you taught him the trade of being a carpenter, and in working under you for 6 years, he realized, this is an honorable man. This is a man, I could work for him the rest of my life. He wants to send me out with all the gifts and to get me started on my own in accordance with the law. But why? I would just as soon live here. You know, he'll give me a place that I can stay on his property. I'll continue to work for him. And then they tell their servant, for the rest of my life, not for another 10 years, not another 6 years. It's a go, no go decision. Either the rest of your life or you go free. And once you say the rest of your life, and he says, you're serious? Yes. Then you stick him up to the doorpost of the house, and then he sits there and he sticks an awl through your ear. And you then go on the rest of your life as you go through the town with your master, and he is your master, and you are his slave. And the people see you with a hole in your ear, they go, wow, he must be a very good master, because he has a slave that wanted to stay with him the rest of his life, or her life. This is cool that it's his or her life. And you know what this term became known as is bondservant or bondslave. Somebody who deliberately said, I will for the rest of my life serve you. You know what the New Testament calls Christians? Bondservants. Bondslaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is exactly what we are. And we should, people should be seeing in a spiritual way this hole in our ear and see us saying, this Master Jesus, I'm serving him for the rest of my life. He told us, you don't have to serve me. You know, you can go live your own life. I have blessed you along. You know, the Bible says that he blesses the unbeliever as well as the believer with the rain, the food, and everything else, as we see. I mean, people that curse him, they live out in the world, and you know, it rains on them. They get paychecks. They can eat. And he said, so you don't have to serve me, world. You, every single person in this world can say, no, I don't want to serve you, Jesus. But then some people go, you know, you're a wonderful master. You even made a way for me to be set free from the slavery of Satan. See, that's a very cool thing. That's what really happens to Christians, is to realize we're enslaved to Satan to do sin, enslaved to our own flesh to do sin. And Jesus comes along and he says, you don't have to be his slave. I've made a way that you don't have to work for Satan anymore. I died on the cross for you. You want to be set free from Satan, and what really happens in the heart of Christians is they say, no, I don't want to work for Satan anymore. I don't want to work for my own life, my own flesh. And because you set me free from the horrible, horrible servitude to this murderer and this liar and this cheater and this stealer, since you set me free from that, I will serve you the rest of my life. Let's say that once the decision is made, I will be a bondservant to that master for life. And this is, Paul again said, we are bondservants of Christ. We have done the same thing. We have sacrificed our own life to become bondservants of Jesus. He is our master, whatever he wants to do. We basically, people say, I demand my rights. Our rights, biblically, are to do what Jesus told us to do because he's our master. And that's our rights. But let's say a worldly master, you've made that decision because your master is good. Well, what if your master changes? What if he becomes a hard master, a task master, a whipping master? What would happen to the bond slave? According to the law, it didn't matter. It was the rest of your life. In other words, if you tried to run away from your master, people would say, wait a second, you've got the hole in the ear. Where's your master? You're a servant for life. Oh, my master, he's changed on me. He beats me. It doesn't matter. You made the decision for life. That's how important that decision was. You had to really think about whether you wanted somebody to drive it all through a year, because you were making that decision for life. And you were sent back. Everybody would send you back to your master. Now think about Jesus. He never changes. The only person that can change is us. You know, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And some people say, you're my bonds, you know, master. I mean, I'm your bond slave. You are my master for life. But then we change, as we even talked about in our announcement time. And all of a sudden, it doesn't matter what our master has said. We want to go run away. And see, and that's why everything about the New Testament teaches us why it is to be exhorting, encouraging, rebuking, instructing God's bond servants to get into obedience with God, because that's where we're supposed to be. We're always being deceived away from that. And in fact, that's why it says in James chapter 5, verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from the death and cover a multitude of sins. You know, if you turn them back, you know, maybe they'll be saved, I mean, truly saved, or even just saved from all the sins they would commit otherwise. We're supposed to turn people back into Jesus. And whenever we see somebody straying away from their master, we can use this section of Scripture to say, do you realize, you know, Jesus didn't change, you changed. And you changing will bring sin into your life. And I'm here, like James says, to bring you back, to turn you back, so that the sins that you would be committing in rebellion against your servant, your master, would be washed away. Verse 18, it shall not seem hard to you when you send him away. And this is going back to the case where the person does go away. It shouldn't seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. You know, if the person, going back to real life, if the person is going away and you go, oh, man, I taught him everything he knows about carpentry and I was getting rich. I mean, all of room and board, and I got all of the profits, and now he's going, and God is saying, don't let your heart go there. Just send him out. God blessed you with his servant. He served you 6 years. Let him go and serve in his life. Don't become bitter and, you know, that you're having to send him away. The Lord blessed you. All the firstborn males, verse 19, switching to something that was very important, a type of Jesus. All the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock, you shall sanctify to the Lord your God, which means you shall set them apart. They are not really your firstborn flock. They are to be set aside for God. You shall do no work with your firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. Now, you know, again, just a normal person that would read the Bible, have no real concept of how the Jewish Messiah was going to come, would say, what in the world did God make this law for? You know, whenever something is firstborn, you don't put the plow behind it, you don't stick a saddle on it, you don't stick any, you know, if it's a, you know, some beast of burden, you don't stick stuff on it, you don't shear the sheep, you do not. That firstborn is God's. It is His. And what I want you to do with that firstborn, which is a blessing from God, I want you to recognize that it's the very first thing that was born to the parents. You take it to, you can't just sacrifice it in your own hometown. You have to take it to Jerusalem. And you sacrifice it in Jerusalem and you take part of it. You know, this is during the feast, and actually at any time during the year, you can keep that firstborn set aside. But when you have to, three feasts of Israel that you have to go to that we're going to cover later on, you had to go to Jerusalem, and there you take it to be with the Lord year by year in the place which the Lord chooses, which we've learned that means, you know, Shiloh at first, and it became Jerusalem. Why did God do this? He's emphasizing, as we're going to see in the following verses, that God is saying, you know what? My son Jesus, when he comes, he's going to be my firstborn. You guys aren't going to just ride him. I mean, he is here for my purposes. He's going to be answering to me. He's mine, and he's going to be answering to me. He's going to be sacrificed. You people, you are going to sacrifice, not just in any city, Jerusalem. See, he was even, if Jesus would have been crucified someplace other than Jerusalem, he would not have fulfilled prophecy, the type of Christ. The type that God was establishing here in the Scripture. And then we can see this more. We can see Jesus even more in verse 21. But if there is any defect in it, if that firstborn is born with a broken leg or some kind of sore or disease, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Why? Why would you not take that defective firstborn to Jerusalem? Because God is saying, because my firstborn that I will bring to Jerusalem will have no defect, no sin in him. And this is a type. I want you to think about this, because when Jesus comes along, it will remind you of what I'm doing. You may eat it, the defective one, the blemished one within your gates, the unclean and the clean person alike may eat it, as if it were a gazelle or a deer, only you shall not eat its blood, you shall pour it on the ground like water. So here God was establishing a perfectly formed firstborn gets sacrificed in Jerusalem. If it's not perfect, then you can go ahead and just, you know, not sacrifice it, but just kill it and eat it as a regular animal in your own gates. But if it's perfect, like my son Jesus will be perfect, then it is to be sacrificed in Jerusalem, because that's what I'm going to do with Jesus, is he is going to be sacrificed in Jerusalem. Chapter 16, observe the month of Abib, which is around March in our calendar, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd, in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrificed the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. Now, as you really compare this to Jesus, it's just staggering, the typology that's being made here. And of course, we already know that no leaven means there's no sin. And I received an email from this Jewish, Orthodox Jewish lady that's Christian Friends of Israeli Communities. And she was just in an email talking about what she was doing to clean up her house for the Sabbath. And when we had the Jews for Jesus guy here, and he was telling us. And see, to this day, they make such a big deal of getting all the leaven out of their house. There can be no leaven. And it's a type here that God has kept with his people for all these years. They're thinking about, we got to get the leaven out of the house. 7 days they're doing this, which is a number of completeness. Jesus was going to completely deal with sin. Jesus was completely dealing with sin by the fact he made a way for death to pass over us like the Passover feast. You know, and Jesus said, it is finished. It is all done. And then even at the end where it says that the meat of the sacrifice you shall sacrifice the first day at twilight, don't let any of it remain overnight until morning. None of it remains overnight until morning. It's out of sight. It's done. And see, Jesus was put into the tomb. He was out of sight. He was in the tomb. You kill it at twilight. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates. You must do it in the place that God has chosen, which became Jerusalem. You can't do the Passover lamb in your own village. Everybody has to go to Jerusalem at Passover. Within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight at the going down of the sun. When was Jesus crucified? When was he actually put into the grave? Right when the sun was... Why did God say, right before the sun goes down, you have to be done with this sacrifice then? Because Jesus. I believe that as the sun was just becoming a splinter and going away, they probably just then rolled the tomb and go, oh, good, because now it's the Sabbath. It's the high Sabbath. We got done. We put Jesus in and, oh, just in time. As we read the New Testament account, we can see that they were rushing to get Jesus. We're going to read some of that. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. In the morning of the day after Passover, which is the 14th day of the month, on the morning after is the 15th day, you go to your tents, you don't work. It's a high Sabbath day, as we talked about here a few weeks ago. And so let's turn to John chapter 19, verse 31, to just see Jesus in all of this. So the day after Passover was a Sabbath, no matter what day of the week that it fell on. And we see that in John chapter 19, verse 31. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He is dying. Because things went so long, he was hung on the cross at noon. And think about this, the scribes and the Pharisees, even though they've murdered somebody by falsely accusing him, having a trial in the middle of the night, drumming up false witnesses and all this other stuff, they're really concerned about this one law that they can't be involved in anything before the sundown for Passover. You know, one thing that we find out about people who are really deceived by Satan into sin is they can live the most unbelievably hypocritical lives in other religious things. They, all of a sudden, hypocrisy just completely consumes them and takes over. And it's staggering to think about. So basically, the scribes and the Pharisees are at the Golgotha, and they're going, you know what? We got to make sure that Pilate gets these guys killed, because Jesus can't be on the cross after sundown, because then we'd have to do work and associate with this death, this sentence that we had him do, and then we won't be pure for the Passover, and so we got to get him killed. So they went to Pilate to say, we got to kill him quicker by breaking his legs. Therefore, because it was the preparation day for this Feast of Unleavened Bread that we just read about in Deuteronomy, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Only John tells us the key to why Jesus didn't die on Friday. For that Sabbath was a high day Sabbath, because it's the Sabbath associated with the first day of unleavened bread. Not the normal Saturday Sabbath is what he's making clear here. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now see, the sentence of death was, Jesus, we commit you to be killed by crucifixion. You must die by crucifixion, which means you've suffocated because you have sunk down and your lungs no longer can pull air into them, and you suffocate until you die. And a healthy person can stay on a cross for 2-3 days, the historian said. Jesus was beat to the point where he couldn't even carry his cross and was, you know, took 30 lashes, which some people didn't survive from. His body was so... flowing with bodily fluids, because his back was probably opened up to the bone, and with the crown of thorns and the beating his face to the point where the Book of Psalms says that he was beaten beyond the recognition as a man, that they pulled his beard out, that they were afraid. And so if you condemned somebody to death by crucifixion, they have to suffocate. So if they're healthy and they're still able to stand up on the nail on their ankles, then they can stay there for a while. And maybe all night. And see, they'd let him all day, all night, all day, all night, until they could no longer stand up on the nail because the pain was so intense. And then they would sink down, and then they couldn't breathe anymore, so they'd stand up. And then they would sink down, they would stand up. So if you had to finish them off, if you had to get them dead now, you broke their legs. So he would have just gone up with a club and just bam, bam. They can't spear them. They can't shoot them with arrows or anything because it's death by crucifixion. You have to suffocate. So they'd break the legs so they couldn't stand on the nail anymore. And they would then hang down, and within a few minutes, their lung muscles wouldn't be able to, you know, the diaphragm was no longer able to pull the air into the lungs, and they would suffocate and go, okay, now he's dead. Now he's death by crucifixion, now we can pull him off the cross because he suffered the Roman punishment that was made by decree and edict. So that's what these guys are saying. These scribes and Pharisees were basically saying, go break his legs. Can you imagine the pain of sitting on a cross? And then somebody's going to just come and just whack your legs and break your bones so that then you sink down on your arms. That's what these scribes and Pharisees were wanting Pilate to order to be done to Jesus. Then the soldiers came. Now Pilate says, okay, scribes and Pharisees, I'll send a soldier to tell the guys at Golgotha to go ahead and break the legs of everybody. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. Those guys died within a few, shortly thereafter. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. You know what John is saying? I was there. I saw it. I watched Jesus take his last breath. I watched him say, "It is finished," and then give up the ghost and sink down on the nails, and his chest stopped breathing, and several minutes went by, and then this Roman comes by and he breaks this guy's legs. He breaks this guy's legs. And then he comes to Jesus and he goes, "He's already died by death by crucifixion, so I don't have to break his legs, but just so that I really make sure." And he spears him in the side. Which had to happen in fulfillment of scriptures. If he would not have put the spear in Jesus' side, Jesus was not the biblical Messiah. If he had broken Jesus' leg, Jesus was not the biblical Messiah. Every single one of these prophecies of the Old Testament were given so that we would know we believe the truth. And that's what John is saying. I saw it. I read the Old Testament scriptures, which he now goes to, verse 36. "For these things were done that scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." Psalms, a prophecy out of Psalms. And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced," out of Zechariah. And it means pierced. It means run through. And if you witness to a Jew and you show them that verse out of Zechariah, they will say the rabbi says it doesn't mean pierced. And all you have to do is look at the other places that word is being used. It means pierced. Jesus was pierced in fulfillment of Scripture. And it wasn't really the normal thing. Who knows why the guy did it? Except under inspiration of God, God, in his sovereignty, his all power, his all knowing, he put it in the Scriptures because he knew what that guy was going to think that day. And it could have been just out of belligerence. "Oh, you're king of the Jews, huh?" For whatever reason, it had to happen to fulfill the Scriptures. Going back to Deuteronomy 16:7, 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents," which is this Sabbath. And see, they had to get Jesus off of the cross for this Sabbath day, which was actually in the year that Jesus was crucified. It was on Thursday. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. And you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And so immediately after Passover, the Jews would start their spring crop harvest. And basically, first fruits was Passover was on the 14th day of Nisan. Then the 15th day of Nisan was the beginning of unleavened bread. At whatever day of the week that happened on, you would then go from, and in the year that Jesus died, that's Thursday, was the first day of unleavened bread. Then the day after that first Sabbath after the Passover starts, so the day after the Saturday, whenever the first Saturday comes along, that next day, which is always on Sunday, is the Feast of First Fruits. And on First Fruits, that's when the Jews would take their first sickle cut. And, you know, symbolically, because they actually brought the those first sheaves. And then they would head back home and go and do the sickling. And then when they would get done sickling, they would then come back to Jerusalem for Pentecost 50 days later, after the harvest has been done. And they would take the first fruits of the harvest back to Jerusalem and thank God for the harvest, that spring harvest that had occurred. And what you would do is you would count, if you go to Leviticus chapter 23, you would count from that first fruits harvest, you would count 49 days plus one to be Sunday again. And Pentecost means 50 days. That's literally what it means, is 50. And that you would then have Pentecost, which is when the church started. See, God caused Jesus to be crucified on a feast of Passover. He caused unleavened bread, the completeness of of sinlessness, to accomplish being passed over, for our death to be passed over through Jesus. 7 days of unleavened bread, perfect. Jesus perfectly covered everything. On Sunday was first fruits, which Jesus rose from the dead on that Sunday of first fruits. The next Jewish feast is Pentecost, which is when he started the church. In fact, let's turn at Leviticus 23:15, because I wanted to point out one thing that's very important in Leviticus on Pentecost. Because everything up till now has been, as far as the feast goes, no leaven, no sin. And in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15, to kind of just reiterate what I said about how you count to Pentecost, it says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath of first fruits and the resurrection day, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering at first fruits, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." You have to have 7 more Saturday Sabbaths. Count 50 days to the day after that 7th Sabbath, which is a Sunday. So the church started on a Sunday. "Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." Now, this is the grain offering of the harvest of the church. The harvest of the people that will believe. The harvest of the people will be filled with the Holy Spirit. "You shall bring from your dwelling 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven." Now here's a feast that says you shall bake this feast bread, grain, first fruits, you know, the harvest. You shall bake it with leaven. When Jesus started the church, by the power of His Holy Spirit coming and dwelling in people, He knew He was going to be dwelling people who what? Are sinful. He was using us. And you know what? We're all sinful. And so God says, what I did, accomplishing through Jesus the Passover, all that was sinlessness, no leaven. But now when I'm doing the fruit of the ministry through the church in Pentecost, it is symbolic that there is leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. "And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year." Again, 7 innocent lambs. Again, completeness. Again, sinlessness. "Without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offering, an offering made by fire for the sweet aroma to the Lord." In other words, you know, the only reason we can come together as a church full of sinful people that are saved by grace, the only way, even when I'm doing Pentecost, remembering the church, I'm remembering that what allows me to do it is this: is the sacrifice of the perfectiveness of the Lamb of God, Jesus. And the Jews, when they would come and all, have to go through all of these details when they would come, they go through all these details to accomplish worshiping God in the prescribed way, and it was all pointing to Jesus. By the way, Pentecost, and the Jews mess it up on their calendar because they count Pentecost after the Sabbath being the Sabbath day of the first day of unleavened bread. And it's so clear from Leviticus, you don't count from the 15th day of Nisan Sabbath. You count from the day after the Saturday Sabbath. And so if you go to a Jewish calendar, the Pentecost will always revolve around the date of the calendar. But it's so clear from Leviticus that it has to always be Sunday. And first fruits is always on Sunday. If you literally read the line, you know, there's other Jewish calendars. Mine that I get from a ministry, they always go along with the messed up rabbinical calendar that has it revolving. But there's some that have some Jewish calendars that do understand this, a different rabbinical school they do understand that Pentecost is always Sunday. And so the Lord has kept this as something to remember. And this year, the right Pentecost is the 8th of June. So let's close in prayer as we thank God for this perfectness of His sacrifice. Father, we rejoice, Lord, in just the way You've laid out Your Scriptures. And the way, Father, we know that it's too impossible, that these are just mere words written by men, that it all pointed to Jesus that we would know. And yet, Lord, it's so astounding that so many people still don't see. God, I pray, just as John the Apostle said, that, you know, I have seen these things and I have written these things that you might believe, that, God, we would just believe in a deeper way, in an uncompromising way, in a way that would make us more in love with you and the perfectness of your plan and how miraculous you let us see Jesus in every page of your Bible. In Jesus' name, amen.